Listen to this, O family of Jacob, you who are called by the name Israel, and are descended from Judah, who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in an honest and just manner. Indeed, they live in the holy city. They trust in the God of Israel, whose name is the Lord, who commands armies. Verse 3. I announced events beforehand. I issued the decrees and made the predictions. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. I did this because I know how stubborn you are. Your neck muscles are like iron and your forehead like bronze. And P.S., that's not a good thing. Verse 5, I announced them to you beforehand. Before they happened, I predicted them for you so you could never say, my image did these things. My idol, my cast image decreed them. Verse 6, you have heard. Now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true? From this point on, I am announcing to you new events that are previously unrevealed and you do not know about. Now they come into being not in the past. Before today, you did not hear about them, so you could not say, yes, I know about them. You did not hear, you do not know, you were not told beforehand. For I know that you are very deceitful. You were labeled a rebel from birth. Verse 9. For the sake of my reputation, I hold back my anger. For the sake of my prestige, I restrain myself from destroying you. Look, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have purified you in the furnace of misery. Verse 11. For my sake alone I will act. For how can I allow my name to be defiled? I will not share my glory with anyone else. The word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. Did you guys practice last week? That was good. We're in Isaiah 48. I want to start by saying that everything you do declares something about what you care about. Every day you make declarations. Some of them are really intentional and obvious. The Declaration of Independence, that was a declaring something, right? Or, you know, going to the voting booth and declaring who you want to be in office. Some of them are really minor and incidental. You know, this morning I declared that I prefer baking soda flavored toothpaste to mint flavored toothpaste when I brush my teeth. But anything and everything you do, you declare. This is what I care about. This is what I prefer. This is what I'm loyal to. This is what I love. And you're generally encouraged to spend your days exploring exactly who you are and what makes you tick and what your passions are and your unique, authentic self. And once you figure all of that out, then you can display it before the world. You can declare it, you know, like a peacock spreading his feathers. Look at my pattern. It's like a snowflake. Nobody else is the same. God has a different bird in mind. He says, I don't want you to be peacocks. I want you to be mockingbirds. I don't want you to do your own thing, to make declarations based on your preferences and your chosen loyalties. I want you to be a mockingbird. You know, a mockingbird is a bird that doesn't have its own song. It just copies the song of the bird next to it. We are intended to be mockingbirds. And that may not be self-explanatory. So we're going to answer four questions related to that. First being, why on earth mockingbirds? Second being, what does a mockingbird's song sound like? What does it sound like to sing as God's mockingbirds? This third question is, why don't we want to be mockingbirds, which you may consider that self-evident and obvious, but we're going to get into it. And then the last one is, why does God keep such bad mockingbirds around? Okay. So why mockingbirds? What do mockingbirds sound like? Why don't we want to be mockingbirds? Why does God put up with us? Those are the four questions where we're going. So we're God's mockingbirds, and the first question is why? And the answer is because mockingbirds hear and then declare what they just heard. They hear something and then they repeat it. That's verse 6, right? You have heard, now see all of this, and will you not declare it? Just repeat what I tell you. You don't get to go off and explore and find your own thing. I'll sing the song, and then you sing it back. Another image in Scripture that gets used for us, Paul uses the idea of ambassadors. An ambassador is a representative of one country and another country who's only allowed to say what the head of his country tells him to say. It's this prestigious position. He has a lot of authority, but he's only permitted to repeat what he's been told. And that's the position we're in, which isn't, it's not as exciting as peacock status, but it's what God has for us, which raises the question, hear and declare what? Right? What is it that we're supposed to hear and declare? And that's not entirely obvious from the passage itself, but if you were an Israelite 500 years, 600 years before Jesus was born, then it would have been entirely obvious from the very first word of the passage, which is, this is like the easy one. You guys can all get this one. What's the first word in the passage? Hear, right? In Hebrew, that's Shema, which you may have heard before, right? That, for them, for anybody like Isaiah to start something with the word hear is like me to come into a white Protestant church and start by saying amazing grace. You all know the rest, right? Or, to sing, like to say just do it. You all know I'm talking about Nike, right? I'm sorry, I know that's Eugene and I shouldn't have done that, but forgive me, Father. All right, so here is, that is the anthem of Israel. The Shema was a prayer that people from Israel prayed multiple times every single day. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's page 137 of the Bibles that Janet wants you to use. And starting in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's what we are supposed to hear and declare. That's how this passage in Deuteronomy is structured. You hear it. And then, starting in verse 7, you teach this to your children. And you shall talk of the commandments when you sit in your house and constantly, all day, every day, you declare this. And you're declaring that God is one. There is only one of him, and he is one of a kind. Richard Bauckham, a theologian, uses the phrase transcendent uniqueness. God is unique. He's not like anyone or anything else, but he's not just unique in the way that a snowflake is unique, but at the same time, just like every other snowflake. He's transcendently unique. He's unique in being above, in being beyond, in being enormously more than anything and everything else. And the appropriate response to that is to love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And that last one, strength, doesn't, it's not like, make a muscle. I get my kids to do, it means like the very muchness of your being. Everything you've got goes into this. You only sing one song, which is that God is one, that he is unlike anything else, that he is in control. And that's where you see it in Isaiah 48. You can turn back to Isaiah now. He talks about God is able to predict. Right, so verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them, then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. And that's Isaiah's proof that God is transcendently unique, that he really is this crazy. Does anybody know who Nate Silver is? Okay, Nate Silver is a statistician, okay, which I know you guys are all, you're up on your statisticians. In 2012, he correctly predicted the outcome of every Senate and House of Representative race in the country. He took all the zillions of polls and he figured out the biases in the different polls and he adjusted based on the biases and he nailed it. You know, there's 435 seats in the House of Representatives, something like that, and then a third of the Senate running, so 470. Okay? And he's now got his own website. His name appeared in the crossword puzzle last week. Like, he's as big of a deal as a statistician can be. Because one day before the national elections, he predicted who was going to win. Right? It takes an extraordinary capacity to predict accurately. You can't even tell me definitively what you're going to eat for dinner next Wednesday. Because a zillion things could happen. There could be a beef recall, or you could get called away to work, or you could have to eat out. You know, you're not in control, so you can't predict. The very, very best we can do is one day in advance tell you who's going to win. And God, Isaiah's saying, look, God's been doing this throughout history. He'd say hundreds of years in advance. Listen, you're going into exile. That's actually in Deuteronomy, which was written 800 years before the exile. You'll be in exile. And they're like, nah. And then it happened. And then, I'm going to get you back out of exile. No, that never happens. And then it happened. Right? God is not like us. And he's not like any other God. And the only song we're supposed to sing is God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and with the very muchness of your being. That's what we declare. That's why we're God's mockingbirds. Now, what does that actually sound like? I mean, are we supposed to continue reading in Deuteronomy 6 and like make little boxes with the law and tie them to our hands and tape one to our foreheads and everybody go home and write on your front door, you know, Shema Yisrael? No, we're not. I want to talk to you a little bit about what it sounds like to do this in Babylon, which is where the original audience was, where they were hearing this and putting this together, and what it's like to do that in Corvallis, because Babylon, we've talked about this before, is not that much like Corvallis in a lot of ways. Okay, so the thing to realize about Babylon, what it's like to sing God's song in Babylon, is that everyone in Babylon was in crisis. They were all about to die, and they knew they were about to die, and everybody's wigging out. Okay? So the question of what does it sound like to sing God's song in Babylon is what does it sound like to sing God's song in the depths of despair, in the midst of I have no idea what's going to happen next? What does it sound like to sing when the doctor says there's nothing more we can do? Right? What does it sound like to sing 6 months after graduation when you realize that the interest is now running on your student loans? What does that sound like? And the answer is, it sounds like peace. If God really is one, if he really is transcendently unique, if he really is in such control that he could predict things hundreds of years in advance, then he's got this. You're surprised. You're caught off guard. You're overwhelmed. You're confused. God is not. He knew it was coming. He's got a plan. He loves you. This isn't don't be sad, okay? If the doctor says there's nothing more that we can do, you should be sad. Death is awful. But it is an understanding that death does not have the final say. That debt does not have the final say. That divorce does not have the final say. That these crises are in God's hands. And I can be at peace. Not like, yeah, this is cool, this is great, I love it. But I can be at peace. I can trust in this God. This God who is one. This God who is transcendent and unique. This God who loves me. And you will have. D.A. Carson says, if you haven't had a moment like this, just be patient. You will have Babylon moments. You will have crises. You will have situations that are completely and totally beyond your control and are going from worse to even worse. And in those moments, if God really is one, if you really are hearing and really are declaring, then there will be some measure of peace. To sing God's song in Babylon means in the depths of despair, you can find peace. Now, we are not all about to die. I mean, you know, give it 50 years, but we're not all about to die next week, and we don't think about it very much. Most of us are not in some kind of acute crisis like the Israelites were in Babylon. We've actually worked very, very hard to structure our lives to keep crisis at arm's length, to make things manageable, to keep things. We have, you know, insurance policies and retirement funds and 19 other things, defense budgets designed to keep life manageable, to avoid crisis, to not rock the boat too much so that we can stand on our own two feet. What does it sound like to sing God's song in that situation? Because saying, I trust God, I have peace, then that's no big deal. Everybody's got peace. So how do you do this? You obey Jesus. If you take the things that Jesus said seriously, you won't be totally comfortable. And life won't be manageable. And the boat will rock. And things will get out of control. Not might, will. To sing the song, God is one, he's transcendent, unique, he loves me, I can trust him. In Corvallis, in the midst of comfort, in the midst of ease, is to give up the comfort and the ease and accept the possibility of life getting totally out of control. And you don't have to be a masochist to do this. You don't have to go chasing misery. You just have to do what Jesus said. Okay? So we can, in the midst of our comfort, give a little here and give a little there, right? Or we can pay attention to what Jesus said, you know, when he praises the widow who gives way past the point where it hurts, her last pennies on earth. And then your Corvallis life starts to seem more like Babylon. Because all the things that made it easy and comfortable start disappearing. You know? Or we could do this by opening our homes, by accepting the sojourner and the foreigner in our midst, by entering into significant relationships with people who disagree with us vehemently or are just a little nutty or culturally very distant, and it's deeply uncomfortable because we don't know what's going on and who knows what they'll say next or how mad they'll make me or if I'll be able to control myself. These are just things Jesus told you to do. And if you do this, even in the midst of Corvallis, then you're singing the right song. And most obviously, the most, like when you think of declare, that means say something out loud. And so most obviously, you can go out into the world and declare that God is one, that there is only one God, that he's transcendent, that he's unique, that he loves you, that he can be understood by reading this very weird, very old book. And if you feel a little bit too comfortable and at ease this morning, you can fix it this afternoon by doing just that, by literally going somewhere where not everybody already agrees with you and declaring that God is one. Okay? And all of a sudden, you will find yourself thinking, is this, I thought this was Corvallis, but it seems like Babylon. In doing any of those things or a million other things, in obeying Jesus, in not clinging to the comfort and the ease that we've been given, but readily giving them up, you declare God is one, he is in control, he loves me, and I trust him. And you can tell that because I'm not trusting in all the things that I'm supposed to trust in. I'm setting those aside, I'm giving those up, and I'm trusting in him. That's what it sounds like. In Babylon, it just happens to you. The circumstances are so bad that all the things that you normally would trust in, they're gone. In Corvallis, you got to work at it a little more. You got to be intentional about it. You got to, on purpose, put yourself in out of control, overwhelming, unmanageable situations. And if you don't know how to do that, go and read what Jesus said. And, you know, take him at his word. Assume that he was serious when he talked. That's what the Mockingbird song sounds like. It's not just a few things that we say on Sunday mornings, right? Mockingbirds sing all the time. They are perpetually repeating. And if you live your life in a way that perpetually repeats, I actually trust this God character. I actually live as if he is in control and he does love me. I'm not banking on my own resources and abilities, my own capacity to manage. I'm banking on him. Well, then you're God's mockingbird. Now, if it wasn't obvious at the beginning why we might not want to do this, it should be really obvious now. But it is, in verse 6, Isaiah doesn't even say, you have heard, so go ahead and declare. He says, you have heard, will you not declare? Like, why don't you ever do this? You know, God's people for centuries have been really, really, really good at not declaring. Or even at not hearing, because then it gets awkward when you don't declare. Right? To paraphrase Vizzini from Princess Bride, ignoring God is a prestigious line of work with a long and glorious tradition, particularly in the church. We don't want to do this. And the question is why? Why don't we want to? And Isaiah gives maybe not the answer you would expect. It's not about comfort or security. He says, first of all, because you're stubborn as all get out. And then secondly, you're stubborn about giving up credit. Okay. So look at verse 4 of chapter 48. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. So obstinate means stubborn. Unwilling to give up. And then your neck is an iron sinew. The normal way that God tells his people that they're being stubborn is he says, you're a stiff-necked people. And the image is these guys are farmers and an oxen. Getting an oxen to turn is not easy because they're stiff-necked and their neck is, you know, yay big around. So it's not like you can just yank. They don't even notice, right? And Isaiah takes it up a couple notches. You're not just stiff-necked. Your neck is an iron sinew. You're not at all even capable of turning. You know, iron doesn't bend. It'll snap, but it doesn't bend. So this is like, I won't turn around, which the Hebrew word, the Old Testament word for repent, is turn. Like, you were going in this direction, and now you should go this direction. That's what it is, and you can't do that. This is the dad. This is entirely hypothetical. This has never happened in my family. But this is the dad driving in the middle of nowhere in the dark, and everybody's hungry and tired and just wants to get to the hotel, and everybody in the car knows we're lost. But dad is not lost, and we are not stopping for directions. I will figure this out, and I will get us to the hotel. Right? That's the image. And then Isaiah keeps going, and he says, you have brass foreheads. Right? Which isn't like, you know, burnished and lovely. Blemish-free. Is that the term that the makeup commercials use? No, this is it's metal. Nothing goes in. Everything, you're closed-minded. You won't accept. You won't hear. You know, so Albert Einstein said, if the facts don't fit your theory, change the facts. That's having a brass forehead, right? It doesn't matter what you say or what I perceive. I know the truth, and I'm not changing my mind. If you want to think of a modern example of brass foreheadedness, let's say President Obama does anything. Doesn't matter what. Goes to the bathroom, passes a bill, starts a war. Doesn't matter what. This, I'll save you a lot of time here. If you turn on Fox News, it was bad. Okay? If he cured cancer and reversed global warming and fed and clothed every child in the world, it was evil and self-centered. Right? But if you turn on MSNBC, it was good. Right? He could have, invaded Guatemala to kill all of the children rather than clothing them, and it still would have been totally justifiable. Right? That's brass foreheadedness. I've already decided the man is either evil or righteous, and no matter what happens, my mind is made up. Okay? And God says, we're this way. And he says it's not a general brass foreheadedness or a general iron sinewed nakedness. That phrase maybe could have been done a little better. It's specific to giving up credit. Okay, so look at verses 5 and 7. I declared them the former things. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. And then look at verse 7. They, and this is referring to new things, are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. Okay? We don't want to be God's mockingbirds because we stubbornly want to cling to credit. I knew my idol that I made with my own hands, it did it. I saved myself. I was watching the World Series, and it was before the game or in between innings, the grand poobahs at MasterCard came out and gave away $4.25 million, which is just like a number that makes no sense to me. I don't even know what that means, but it's a big, remarkable thing to do, to give away that kind of money, right? It's also remarkable that there were 15 people out there doing that, and the check was bigger than the piano and the organ put together. And it was done on national TV in the World Series because we want our credit. If I'm going to do something good, I want my points. Right? That's why that entirely hypothetical dad won't stop and ask for directions, because his goal isn't to get to the hotel. His goal is to get credit for figuring it out. Right? We want credit. We do something good. There's always, did anybody see that? Where's my compliment? Where's my thank you? Right? We crave that. And this God won't let you have any credit. He says, you just sing the song that I gave you to sing. He says, you're so messed up that the only thing that could be done about it is if I died in your place. You don't get to brush your shoulder off with Jesus. You don't get to stick your chest out. You don't get to get any points. There's no credit to be had in being a mockingbird. None whatsoever. And we will not turn away from getting credit. I mean, I'll do good stuff. I'll help out. I'll be a good person. I'll be decent. But I want my credit, right? We don't go to work for free. We want our credit. Why don't we want to be mockingbirds? Because it means giving that up. And we're very good at not giving it up. We've been doing it for a long time. Which leaves the fourth question, right? If God's looking for mockingbirds and we won't sing, why are we still here? Why is he putting up with us? I mean, like, what good is a mockingbird that won't sing? What's the help here? Right? And Isaiah finishes up our passage by giving us two answers to that. And the first one is not a full answer. It builds into the second one. Right? But the first answer is that God keeps us around because he's slowly making us into mockingbirds that actually sing. All right, and that's, look at verses 9 and 10. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. So I would be justified in getting rid of you mute mockingbirds. But I restrain my anger. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. So let's talk about this image. Refined you, but not as silver. The way you refine metal is you throw it in an incredibly hot fire and you wait for everything else to burn away. And silver, particularly, holds together at very high temperatures. And so you just toss silver in the fire and then you walk away and you come back next Thursday. And the fire is totally gone and whatever's left is the silver because everything else couldn't stand the heat of the fire. Right? And God says, I am refining you, but I'm not doing it that way because if I did, there'd be nothing left. There's no silver there. I'm refining you in a more restrained, gentler way for the purpose of shaping you and getting you closer to what you need to be. So if you were intended to be a mockingbird, if you're intended to hear that God is one, that he loves you, that he can be trusted, and you're intended to declare that, then the only way to get better at that is by trusting him. And the way we learn to trust him is by having the other things that we trust be taken away. We call that suffering. We call that affliction, pain, misery, difficulty, despair. But it's the only way you learn how to sing. And so God does it. He starts with mute mockingbirds, and then he gets to tone-deaf mockingbirds, and then eventually, maybe, someday, you learn to sing on key. All right? So that's the first answer. But it's bigger than that, right? Because God's God. He could just make, you know, mockingbirds with perfect pitch like that, right? Problem solved. Done with all of you annoying, stubborn, iron-sinew-necked people. Go away. I got a new group here. Right? But God doesn't do that. And he says he doesn't do it for his name's sake. So I want to back up. I want to read 9 through 11 again. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For my own sake, I do it. For my sake. It's actually our being terrible mockingbirds that helps declare how great God is. That helps show how amazing his name is. Right? It's the really remarkable chef who can make a great meal out of the ingredients they've got at McDonald's. Right? Last spring, the Cleveland Cavaliers made it all the way to the NBA Finals, in spite of the fact that two of their best three players were hurt. And everybody who pays attention to basketball recognized that just makes LeBron James, the good player who wasn't hurt, all the more impressive that he could get this far with subpar teammates. Right? God works with us, with our muteness, with our tone deafness, with our stubbornness, with our refusal to give up credit. Because it is the extraordinary God who can do great things through big piles of mess like you and me. Okay? We have no idea how faithful a husband I am. Because Vanessa has never given me a reason to be unfaithful. She's an incredible wife. But we give God reasons to be unfaithful to us every day. We turn our backs on him. We spit in his face. We trust in other things instead of him. We're basically professional adulterers. That's not my image. That's Ezekiel's. And yet, God remains faithful. And we would only find out about the true depths of his faithfulness by seeing him love faithless people like us. We only find out how beautiful his song is by hearing its beauty even on the lips of tone-deaf mockingbirds like you and I. This isn't go forth from here and practice every day and get the song down perfectly and then God's glory will be on display in you. This is right now, today, in your brokenness, God's glory is on display in you. You and I failing as mockingbirds over and over and over again puts us in the perfect position to point to the true mockingbird, to Jesus, who came and sang exactly the song he was meant to sing, who did only what the Father told him to do, who said only what the Father told him to say, who trusted that God was one, that God was transcendent and unique, and God loved him even when it meant God was going to abandon him on the cross. And we get to point to him and say, no, don't look at me. Brass forehead, iron sinews, glory hound, stubborn as all get out. Look at Jesus, who actually did this, who actually loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, who actually went into the fire and was refined not in the restrained way that we are, but as silver, burnt until there was nothing left, and then rose from the ashes and proclaimed glory still for his Father. Jesus is the mockingbird. We are meant to be, we are meant to try to be, and we will continue to fail. And when we do fail, there'll be one more chance to point to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one and the only who has sung that song perfectly, until we get to join him in it once and for all. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are one. We know that you are unlike anyone and anything else. We know that you are in control. And we confess that knowing this, we still fail to trust you. We still cling to credit. Father, help us to repent. Tear out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Soften us that we might bend and turn. And teach us to trust you. Sing to us. Sing through us. Make us hear. And make us declare. In the name of Jesus, who heard and declared without fail, no matter the cost. Amen.